now for a little while, let's just turn together and think about one of the psalms that we've been singing together this morning. That's Psalm 103. We sang the opening portions of this psalm, and at the end of the service we'll sing the closing portions of the psalm as well. Just as we look at this psalm, let's just read through it together, and we can think about it little by little as we go through the psalm this morning. You'll find the psalm on page 535 of your pew Bible, and we'll read together the whole psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. With a psalm, David does not start the psalm like he starts so many others. He starts this psalm by praising God. Rather, in this psalm, he starts by speaking to himself. He starts speaking to himself, this kind of conversation that starts in these first five verses. David realizes how easy it is to become ungrateful to good things, to become just presumptuous of good things coming to yourself. Out of all the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs David wrote, David wanted this one psalm to be one that would encourage him to sing praise to God, really to encourage him and to stir him up. As I said to the children at the start of our service, the old Sunday school favourite, Count Your Blessings, is based on the same theme, the same idea. The psalm lists the ways in which God has blessed David in particular, and how God blesses his people in general as well. His aim is so that David, if he ever finds himself in a period of stagnation or depression or backsliding, that he will not forget God's goodness, that he will not take God's graciousness for granted. His grace, the grace of God, will be something that will always fire David up. That's something that we need to hear as Christians as well, that we sometimes have to suffer thankless children. My parents had to suffer a thankless child after real effort to scrimp and save to provide that one thing that ungrateful child wanted. And here, David doesn't want to treat God in the same way. He wants to be grateful to God for all the good things that the Lord has given him. This God has been a father who has been patient and gentle and kind and just and has never been overindulgent in his discipline or frugal in his kindness. This is the God who is there from generation to generation for his church. And yet there are generations of men and women who have never even given this Lord a moment's thought, far less a moment's thanks. So So our thought this morning is to count your blessings. Now, as I said, David starts this psalm by speaking to himself, reminding himself of what God has done. David starts the psalm almost as like he means to go on. Starts it with every part of him would give him praise, would give God praise. All that is within me, bless the Lord. Every part of me has to bless the Lord. Every part of him gives praise. It's not half-hearted praise, it's not a little praise, it's not just Sunday praise. It's the whole part of David coming together. Every part of him, every faculty, every capacity, every ability is given in praise to God from his very core. It kind of springs forth to worship God. And that praise goes where? It goes to God's holy name. Bless the Lord, David says. Bless the Lord, that holy name, that separate name, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is ever living. That's who David wants to praise here. That's who David wants to bless. And perhaps David is praising that most fundamental part of the character of God, God's holiness, because that is the single character and attribute that is most fundamental to David, that is most dear to David, is that separateness of God. That David trying to appreciate that absolute moral perfection that is God's holiness. Our language fails us as we try to understand what God's holiness is. And the nearest that we can come is describing God's separateness, or his, as I said, his absolute moral perfection. And David begins with all of himself praising all of God. Here is an issue of commitment, of complete commitment to worship. Complete commitment that to worship with God any less than complete commitment is no worship at all. That praise that comes to God is complete and absolute praise. It is not just dragging ourselves out of bed and stumbling along to church and opening our psalm book and mumbling along. This comes from the very core of David, and he wants to make sure that as he worships, it is all of him, and he wants to remind the church that it is all of the church that they must be committed to worshipping God. Do not forget, David says. Do not forget. And as David moves on, he reminds himself of the way in which God has interacted in his life, the way in which God has worked in his life. You'll see in verse 3 that there's a close connection here between sin or iniquity and disease, or as here it's a disease who heals all your diseases. A number of points in David's life when he has seriously grieved God, and as a result there's been a consequence of punishment that has come, perhaps sometimes with physical infirmity. Now, it's not always true of illness, that illness does not always arise from sin. But there are instances where one can see that in Scripture as well. It wasn't true for Job. Job wasn't suffering his illnesses as a result of the sin that he had undertaken. Nor was it true when a blind man asked Jesus, or the disciples asked Jesus about the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus replies, neither. In this fallen world, pain isn't parceled out according to the sin that we do. Rather, if that were the case, our life would be it would just be excruciatingly painful. No, it's not the case at all. We don't know the details of David's illness here, but we do know that he clearly feels that he's brought it upon himself, that he has had some form of moral failure and he's fallen short. And the illness has been so serious that he's hovered over the pit, or death would be another way of describing that as well. And now David has been restored by the Lord. He's been picked up, and now he's feeling that his vigour has returned, and that the Lord has restored him, and now he's on the edge of something that is just wonderful. The way that he describes it, he likens himself here to the eagle. He likens himself to an eagle that is fresh and young with its plumage, as a young eagle will be. And he thinks of himself as this bird that can soar higher and farther and is more fearless than any other bird kingdom. That is David's description of himself, as an eagle who is ready to fly and go closer to God and to soar on the rhythms of God's grace. And yet, is that our description as we come to worship this morning? Does that fit with our energy of God? Or do we come half-hearted? Or do we come in a way that is half of what it could be? Or less than our complete commitment? As we move through the psalm, David now moves on from addressing himself to thinking and talking about God, of God's revelation of himself, of God's characteristics. He says it's down to his own experience. That God doesn't just break into the experience of one person, but he broke into an entire nation. He breaks into the entire nation and shows himself to be a righteous and just God, where he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. In the wilderness, he is faithful to them despite their failures. He demonstrates the kind of faithful God he is by preserving them despite what they did, and lives up to the promise that he makes to them to deliver this group of wandering Israelites into the land that he has promised, that the promise is fulfilled. Verse 8 is God's verdict on himself, not David's verdict on God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. That verdict is not the only, this place is not the only place where that verdict is found. It's found in Exodus as well, in chapter 34. And is a clear indication of what God says about himself. David draws a link between his own moral failure and the failure of the nation. David says, well, my healing is not just some disease-affected fantasy that has happened to me. I can see it because that's the way God has interacted with his people down through the years as well, of a God who does not wish to put out judgment on people, but rather wishes to give them grace and to support them and to make, see them flourish and to, for them to draw closer to himself. David makes a connection between what the Bible and what the Pentateuch and everything that has gone before has told us about what God is like and what God's character is like, and David's own experience of what God is like. David can't prove, just as like we can't prove that God exists. We can't take a test tube and put God into the test tube and prove anything. We can't take our prayers and put them into a test tube and replicate the answer of what will happen every time. We can't prove God by logical deduction. The Bible doesn't even try to do that by logical deduction. The Bible simply starts in the beginning, God. It presumes that God is there. In the Middle Ages, there was a misunderstanding about science and about the way that the world and the universe worked. And as scientists tried to get to grips with how the universe worked, they put the Earth at the centre and they put the planets swirling around the Earth. And as they tried to plot the planets, it didn't make any sense at all. With the Earth at the centre, it made absolutely no sense at all. And along comes Copernicus and along comes Galileo, and they say, hang on a minute, what if we put the Sun at the centre and the Earth is just one of many planets which move around the Sun? And suddenly everything fell into place. Suddenly everything made sense. And that scientific example is an example of what faith does to the Christian. When we put ourselves at the centre of our universes, our lives don't make sense. And there's a confusion and things don't fit. But when we put our Lord, the Lord Jesus, at the centre of our lives, and we make him our focus, then everything else will fall into place. Everything else makes sense. C.S. Lewis says, I believe in God for the same reason that I believe in the sun. Not because I can see it, but because I can see everything else by it. And that is the implication of what David is talking about here. That is the implication of what we see as in our own experience as Christians as well. That placing God at the centre makes our lives fit together better. And although we might have personal difficulties at basis, we know that in the character of God, that He will never fail us. That is true from Scripture, and that is true from our own experience. So what are the particular blessings that David is thankful for here? David could have given thanks for many things, and things that we would have in common with them. For food, and for shelter, and for peace, and prosperity, for security, for perhaps strength, and for perhaps health. Lots of things that David could perhaps give thankful for. But here, his focus is different. His focus is on God, the aspects of character of who God is. And he gives thanks for the way in which these characteristics of God have touched his life. And I want to gently go through each one of these characteristics found in each of the verses as we go through and then summarise towards the end. So verse 9, he will not always strive with this, nor will he keep his anger forever. Here is the reluctance of God's anger. Popular culture, and particularly in Presbyterians, of what the Presbyterian God looks like, is that this is a God that is full of anger and almost throwing thunderbolts and being decisive and being distant and being unapproachable. But that anger is such an alien concept to God. He does not wish to be angry. It's really not part of him. But it is his justified response to sin. It is his natural response to sin. His hatred of sin provoked such a response of anger. There was a time before time even existed when God wasn't angry. There was no anger in the heart of God whatsoever. And just as there will be a time when all things are reconciled to himself, when there will be no anger in heaven. But we can give thanks in this verse for two things. First of all, that our God is not an indifferent God. That this is not a God that is made of stone, who is not moved by people. This is a God who chooses to intervene into the lives of men and women and boys and girls. This is a God that has holy care and wants to see people saved. He wants to see people come to himself, and that is his desire. Father, he's a God who is reluctant to show the full scope of his anger. And so the final judgment is held so that as many as will believe will come to himself. I always think when reading this verse of that great sermon by Jonathan Edwards of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And there Edwards, a North American preacher from the 18th century, describes human beings as being like on a thread hanging over the mouth of death. And that very thread is by God just holding himself back. And at any time he could release the thread and the person would be lost forever. But his care is that he holds on to us, and he holds on to us so that we would worship him, and worship him by coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, or realising the love that Jesus has for us. Verse 10 shows the generosity of God's mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. God's inclination is not towards wrath, but to mercy. There's an old story told of the French Emperor Napoleon. One day, a young deserter was brought to him. And the Emperor's order, of course, for any deserter would be that this man is to be shot. Now, for reasons that I don't particularly understand in the story, the young deserter's mother is close at hand, and she rushes in and says, No, don't kill him, don't kill him. And the Emperor says, why shouldn't I kill him? Because he doesn't deserve it, she says. I've got the story the wrong way. She says, have mercy on him. And the Emperor said, why should I have mercy on him? And she said, because he deserves it. He deserves the mercy. And that is our idea of what we have today in our culture, that we should only get what we deserved. But if it's mercy, we get what we don't deserve. And that's what God offers here, is mercy that we don't deserve. Mercy that for men and women who are sinful and unworthy and don't deserve anything from the hand of God, God offers to bring us in and into His family and into His care and into His love and into His prospering of us and into planning out the future for us and everything that He offers as one of the great characters, one of the great benefits of being a child of God. And we have the evidence of God's desires that He wishes to save men and women like us by Christ dying to prove it. Verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. Sometimes you might see a child speaking to their parent, and the child will say, "Mommy or Daddy, do you love me this much?" And the parent will say, "Yes." And then the child will say, "But do you love me this much?" And the child will say, the mother or father will say, "Yes." Or the child will say, "But do you love me this much?" The child throws out his arms. And the parent will say, "Yes, of course I love you this way." And that's the same kind of idea that David has here. David thinks of the love that God has for his people. And he thinks of the widest thing possible. The child strips out as wide as it would go as well. And David describes the height of heaven as being insufficient to control or to summarise the love that God has for His people. Neither the skies nor the whole universe would contain the extent of God's love. And in verse 12 we have the fullness of God's pardon. As far as east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, removed our sins from us. The main thought here is that east and west, you can't measure it. You can measure the distance to the North Pole and the South Pole, but it's not an east and a west pole. So you can't measure the distance that we have been separated from our sins. There's also another idea that is at work in this passage as well. And that is that we are unable to look in two different directions. That's east and this is west. I can't look east and west at the same time. I've got to make a choice of which way I'm going to go. And if my sin is this way, God says, well, I've turned it and you're going in a different direction. You've turned your back on your sin and it's no longer before you and you're walking in a new direction. And that's the idea here, that God has detached us from our sins, that we are not looking at them anymore. We're going in a new way. And so we are free from our sins. Verse 12 here is the fullness of God's pardon. A complete pardon, separated and dealt with. Verse 13, the sensitivity of God's compassion. The sensitivity of God's compassion. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. No father is immune from the cries of their child, neither is a mother. And they would gladly put themselves in the position of the child to take away any suffering that the child would have. The sighs and groans of a child when it's ill is something that cuts a parent very close to one's heart. You can imagine the prodigal shuffling home and he's rehearsing in his mind exactly what he's going to say to his father. He's getting all the right words in his place to say what he thinks his father wants him to hear. And even when he sees his father, he comes out with his pre-prepared statement, ready to speak to the father, to give everything that he thinks the father wants to hear. But from the father's point of view, it is not what the child says, it's what the child does. This prodigal who has gone away, who has said to his father, "I wish you were dead, because actually I want all my inheritance now. I don't want to be part of this family anymore, I want to go my own way." The child has disappeared and now the child is coming home. The child is coming back to his father. And the father just can't control himself. He wants to reach out and touch him. He's moved by compassion with this child. He wants to throw his arms around the child. He wants to love the child and protect the child and take care of the child. He wants the child to be enveloped in his love. What's striking about that parable is that in Middle Eastern culture, the If a child was coming to the father would be very remote and very distant, and the father ought to wait for the child to come. It would be respectful if the child's coming to the father. That's not the picture that we have here. This is a father that's not concerned by etiquette. This is a father that is moved by love, moved by compassion. And he runs out to that child and he holds that child. Make no mistake, we do not worship a God of stone. Our God is living. Our God who cares. Our God feels. Our God is the very definition of tenderness itself. At that moment, that God shows compassion in the present sense. This is a God who cares right now, right here. And that compassion that he has never ceases to flow to his people, never ceases to flow to his people. We never cease to need it. We need that compassion that comes from the Lord Jesus. Verse 16 shows the intimacy of God's understanding. Verse 14 is the intimacy of God's understanding, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. God knows how he made us, God knows why he made us. He designed every part of us, from our smallest DNA cell to the complexity of our brains. He built in our traits and personality, the heights and depths of our emotions. He knows the way our environment has conditioned us into the people that we have become. He knows how genetics have shaped us. He understands the joy we feel at birth, the terror that we have of death. He understands the areas in our lives where nobody else knows, where sin is winning. He knows the times when we are tempted the most. He knows when we are strong and he knows when we are weak. He knows everything about us. He knows you and me intimately. And yet, though we may burden ourselves with excessive expectations that maybe others give us, his grace never gives us more than we can bear. He never fails in his promise that his grace will be sufficient for us. No matter what the trying situation that we find ourselves in, he always takes our frailty into account. When he calls you to a task, he is intimate in his relationship with you, for he is perfect in his understanding of who you are. As we move to the conclusion of this psalm, let's read verses 15 and 18. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. When I was in university, early 90s, about 22, 23, when one chilly November evening, death really hit me for the first time. The real horror of death hit me for the first time. A friend of mine had been driving down from Aberdeen down to Edinburgh, and as she'd been driving down the main road there, a driver had swerved it from the oncoming lane across into her car, had ploughed into her, and she was projected from the car and left in a coma for several days. And when the telephone rang that evening, I didn't need to pick up the telephone. You can know the consequence of what that telephone call meant, because that telephone call would tell me that the life support machine keeping my friend alive had been switched off. She was a beautiful Christian, and she was only 22, and yet she had run the race that was set before her. She had done everything that her Lord had called her to do, and now he had called her home. And the words of Psalm 116, which we sang together earlier, were sang at her funeral service. and particularly the verses, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Our lives are very brief, and we will die, perhaps sooner than we might expect. Our family and friends will remember us for a time. We too will die. Our names may be carved on gravestones, and whether will perhaps make these gravestones ultimately illegible. And the sun will set, and the sun will rise, and rivers will continue to flow, and there'll become a time when the world will not miss us. And if that were the end of the story, then justifiably, depression might seem quite reasonable. But these passages, these verses tell us that this is not the end. That this is a God who remembers his people. That whether we erase our names from gravestones. But if you are a Christian, nothing can ever separate you from God's heart. Nothing can ever remove you from it. For his gaze will always be upon you, whether in this life or the next. His fatherly love will never be removed from you, and nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, neither life, nor death, nor eternity. This morning we have seen a range of the blessings that this God gives his people through this God's character. He is a God of reluctant anger, of immeasurable love, and of radical forgiveness. This is a God of fatherly tenderness, a God who has an intimate understanding, a God of changeless character, a God who is from everlasting to everlasting in his grace. There is nothing unknown quite like this God. This is a God who is in control, and in his government there is no spin, there is no alarm, there is no slip-ups, there are no gaffes or hesitations. This is a God who does not have any disorder. This is a God who is king. This is a God who has always been king and who will always be king of the universe. He is the God who has the victory and who is the victorious. And this is a God who cares for you. From a reading of this psalm, I get the feeling of the energy that David brought to worship. This is not a song written by a man who merely goes through the motions. This is a song of a man who is on fire for God. And this is our challenge today and this morning. Regardless of where we find ourselves, regardless of where we come from, does this psalm provoke us to gratitude, or does it leave you cold? Are you filled with thanksgiving for your God? Oh, this God is amazing. This is a song that was written by a man for who the promise of Messiah was just a far distant promise. David knew nothing of who Jesus would actually be and how the prophecies that are written here would come true in such precision. And he tries to describe the extent of God's love, and he only thinks of the height of the sky. We think of the description of God's love, and we think of a God who made himself nothing, a God who took our punishment, a God who hung on a cross and separated himself from the Godhead. This is a God who took our place and our punishment, and that is the true extent of the love of God. We count our blessings this morning and name them one by one, for they are blessings that David could only dream of. If you are a Christian, none of these blessings are yours. None of the blessings that David talked of are yours. None of the blessings that Christ brings are yours. Nothing is yours. None of these promises. But they can be your promises as well. They can be your promises, just like the prodigal came home and the father lived up to his promise to bring the child home and to love him. And this is a God who is waiting to run out to you and to touch you and to call you by name and to put you in a place of honour and to love you. The question for you is that will you worship him? Will you return to him? Let us bow for a moment in prayer.